Good morning. Could we open our Bibles to the book of Titus? Chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. Okay. I heard from a little bird that there was a visitor listening to Andy for 2 years and has fortunately made it to church here today. Sorry to disappoint you. Making the long trek, but hopefully you are blessed by the fellowship. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you and we thank you that we are called children of the living God. And children, because we are children, we are called heirs. And we thank you that what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And help us to learn about that in this message. Use me as you see fit. We give you all the glory and the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the last time we were together, we looked at Titus's explanation and reasons for sound doctrine. We asked and answered why sound doctrine. Our answer was the purpose of doctrine was for practical purposes. It serves as a guide for the believer. Doctrine does. Doctrine is not just a bunch of information or knowledge that should be stored in our brains. It should be practice. And so sound doctrine is very essential for sound faith. Good works, Paul calls it. They go hand in hand. Paul commanded Titus to, notice Titus 2:1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He then broke down who and how they should practice it. We observed how Paul categorized five groups within the body of believers by stages of life: the older men, the older women, the young women, the young men, and then the bond slave, each of which played an important role for the benefit of one another. Older men were to be a standard, a shining example for the younger men. Older women served to encourage younger women through their ministry, a teaching ministry that honored and exemplified the institution of marriage, the role of the wife, the family, motherhood, being a homemaker. The bond slaves were to be a shining testimony of humility and service to their masters. Now, why was this so important? We find the answers in verses 5, 8, and 10. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. So that the opponents of genuine Christianity will not be put to shame and having nothing bad to say about us. And for the bond slaves, so that the potential unbelieving master will adorn the doctrine of God. So the bond slave's life was to be a testimony, an evangelistic tool. So doctrine and its practice are critical for the health and testimony of the church. Like a muscle, right? Faith must be exercised. I tell the youth this all the time. If you are not reading your Bible and practicing it on a daily basis, then you are literally declining in a spiritual and evangelistic effectiveness. Orthodoxy always precedes orthopraxy. They go hand in hand. And this will be very important as we begin our study. If we take a look at our outline, we are still in the addressing doctrinal issues section of Titus. We've completed the Titus charge. We did that the last time we met, where he gives instructional or doctrinal instruction to each group. And God willing, hopefully we can finish up chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 this morning. Taking a look at, first of all, Paul's view of grace, and what exactly is the role of grace in the life of the believer. I'd like to take a look at five functions or roles of grace there up on the screen. And I entitled this message, The Role of Grace. So upon the treatment of the different groups, Paul continues throughout his thinking, linking the passage we are about to study to the previous passage. Again, doctrine and the practice of it. That's what he was talking about in the previous passage. Look at Titus 2, 11. Paul said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Immediately, I'm noticing here that Paul begins with the connective word, for, just giving rationale of what he just explained in verses 1 through 10. A rationale for what? For doctrine and the practice of it. This is to say that the grace of God is the justification for godly living. It's the reason we do it. In fact, it's foundational. Let's backtrack again to Titus 2:2. Older men, you are to behave in this manner. Older women, you are to behave in this manner. And so on and so forth. Younger women, to live this way. Younger men. And so what is the justification for living in that manner? What's the motivation? Let's look at verse 11 again. For, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The reason believers are to live the way Paul exhorted them to is because the grace of God has appeared. It's because of it. And it's important that we unpack this because all of a sudden, he transitions from very practical language in Titus 2, 1 through 10, into very elevated and theological language here in Titus 2:11. And we should take our time here. He says the very foundation for godly living is made possible by the grace of God. First of all, what is grace? Unmerited favor, right? A familiar and simple definition is unmerited favor. The Greek word is charis. It means goodwill freely given by God, especially to the benefit of the recipient, regardless of the benefit accrued to the giver. And grace toward us is based entirely on His great and unfathomable love for us. Not to mention our total inability to meet God's holy standard, right? Grace, unmerited favor. This is what Lewis Sperry Chafer said about grace. Grace means pure, unrecompensed kindness and favor. That's grace in its simplest definition. However, what's very interesting here is the unique way in which Paul uses this phrase here, the grace of God, in Titus 2:11. In other places, Paul uses the word grace in different ways than he does here in Titus 2. So it behooves the students, us believers, to pay very close attention to the varied senses that Paul uses. Of course, Paul was a Hebrew. He was very fluent in Greek. He used Greek sometimes in very simple but yet very sophisticated ways. Many of you Greek scholars out there know that Greek has a host of senses given to words. And if you miss it, you could inject a different meaning to the word. And so I think in this instance, Greek grammar and tenses are extremely helpful in understanding what Paul is trying to say. And we'll get to that as we move forward. And equally important is context. Amen? Context drives the meaning of words. And Paul, in his letters, was very fond of the word grace. He was very fond of it. Or the grace of Christ, he used that phrase. Or the grace of God. Altogether, using it over 100 times in his letters. This is more than any New Testament writer combined. And as Paul employed these words, specifically the word of grace, or the phrase, the grace of God, it becomes apparent that he gives it shades of meaning. I know what I just said might get me in trouble with some of you, but bear with me. Hold your place in Titus 2 for a minute and turn to the book of Romans. I'll give you some examples. Take Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Look at the words Jew and Greek. Obviously, we know Paul never meant to mean a single Jew or a single Greek, right? The Jew first and also to the Greek in this context, I believe, is meant to communicate the whole world, right? A larger idea. Now, if I have my figures of speech down, this may be what you call a merism, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek and everybody in between. And I think this is the idea because he reinforces the passage with everyone, right? Everyone who believes. In other words, the phrase the Jew and the Greek meant something larger yet specific. And the phrase was giving a distinct shade of meaning. The Bible is literally filled with this, these examples. While we're here, look at the verse again. Paul does the same thing with the word gospel, right? Very simply, the gospel is defined as evangelion, the good news. But what is the good news exactly? Is it not a concept and a larger idea? That word gospel is impregnated with divine meaning. More importantly, what is this message about? And of course, we know this to be true because Paul spends the entire book of Romans unpacking the gospel. Now, if we look behind the scenes, the linguistic scenes of this verse, Paul used the phrase, the grace of God, and he used it in various ways. In Romans 6:1, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" This is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Here in this context, we would demand a normal sense of the word grace, right? The unmerited favor of God. Do you see that? Now the implication here is that the unrepentant sinner, or believer, I should say, has the potential to take advantage or abuse God's forgiving grace. And Paul says, may it never be. Here's a different example. Same book and chapter. So same context too. Romans 6, let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul said this, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Notice how Paul used the words law and grace. He gave those words shades of meaning. And if you look behind the linguistic scenes, the word grace there, I wrote this down, it says, it is a Greek noun, accusative, singular, feminine, prepositional object. Y'all know what that is, right? And he gave this word a sense. There's a sense to this word. It's the sense of a system. A system. And by the way, there's a pop quiz on this material later on. So grace is used in the sense of a system here. And so is the word law. Now, what system do you think Paul is referring to? With the law, could it be the Mosaic system? A larger idea he's trying to communicate here? I think so. With grace, does it refer to another system? An opposed system to the law? One that replaces the law? I think so. Now, to prove that I'm not pulling this out of thin air, consider what Thomas Constable said regarding Romans 6:14. He said, usually, grace refers to the principle by which God operates. Yet it also describes the sphere in which the believer lives, as here. As the law describes the old realm. Yeah? And notice he references Romans there 5:2. We'll get to that in a minute. So the law describes the old realm. And it sounds to me like Paul is giving the word a shade of meaning to communicate something larger, bigger. And if we are not careful, we could ascertain an unwanted meaning, right? If we don't understand the mind of Paul and what he's trying to communicate. Now, regarding Paul's use of the use of grace, what does he mean by this grace system? And how does it function? I'm glad you asked. Notice our final example here, same book. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Verses 1 and 2. Notice how Paul employs the word grace. I believe the meaning Paul is trying to communicate with the word grace is the gospel message as a whole. You could also say a state of salvation or the sum total. As some would call it, the sum total of blessings of the blessings of salvation. Notice what Romans 5, 1 and 2 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, look at this, into this grace in which we stand. What does the phrase this grace mean? Did you catch that? Well, Paul just explained it. Did you catch it? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. In other words, Paul just summarized the gospel message, the believer's salvation experience into this phrase, this grace. Follow me. upon the single condition of faith, that's what he's saying, right? In which we are justified before a living God, we have a right relationship now with God. Peace. Before, we never had peace. We were at war with God. Right? That's the gospel truth. And Paul just summed it up in the phrase, this grace. Again. Whoops. Consider Thomas Constable again, speaking on Romans 5, 1 and 2. He said, Paul spoke of this grace in which we stand as the realm into which Christ's redeeming work transfers us. That's why I love careful scholars, because they have the ability to explain things better than I can. And we hear Pastor Andy use this phrase regularly in his sermons, the grace package. Remember that? In other words, the benefits which the believer is afforded is because of what Christ has done for us, the grace package. All this to say, as Paul employs here the phrase, the grace of God in Titus 2:11, that's what he's doing here. Notice again, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the church said, amen. So I would submit to you that, again, just to reiterate, as Paul uses this phrase, the grace of God, he is communicating a larger idea, specifically one that communicates and encompasses the grace, the gospel message. This is William Mounts. He is a well-known Greek scholar. In his commentary, he wrote this, commenting on Titus 2:11. Grace, charis, grace, is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to sinners who believe. I love that. I love that. To Mounts, or I should say to Paul, grace was not only unmerited favor, but the word communicated just a beautiful idea that encompassed the entirety of God's saving message, saving act. And this is how deeply Paul understood grace. This is another scholar. Towner calls Paul's literary devices as Paul's theology. Some scholars would call it the Pauline sense. This is what Towner writes. He says, regarding Titus 2:11, the grace of God that offers salvation, it's a roundabout way of referring to the contents of the gospel message. We know from the verb appeared that grace here means the saving act itself as that which gave full expression to the grace of God. That's Towner. And so the reason I strive to show you the subtle ways in which Paul employs this kind of language and phrases has a twofold purpose, twofold goal. We have a goal as we study the Bible. Amen. And that primary goal, firstly, is to ascertain meaning of the Word of God. What does the Word of God mean and what it's trying to communicate? Yeah? And secondly, if we accomplish that, if we find meaning, then, and equally important, we know how to rightly divide the Word of God and live accordingly. One more for good measure. This is another Greek scholar, D. Edmund Hebert, whose work I admire. Pastor Jim introduced me to D. Edmund Hebert. He is commenting on Titus 2:11. He said, the entire program of redemption is rooted in the grace of God. His free favor and spontaneous action toward needy sinners to deliver and transform them. In the Greek, has appeared stands emphatically at the beginning, stressing the manifestation of grace as a historical reality. The reference is to Christ's entire earthly life, his birth, life, death, and resurrection. Okay, disclaimer. Hebert states here that the program of redemption is rooted in the grace of God. I heartily agree with that. And thus, the manifestation of grace is a historical reality. I again agree with that. We find that in the life of Christ. Amen? But notice, I'm not trying to, you know, attack Hebert. I love his work. Notice he hastily, I believe, concludes that this reality spans only the life of Christ, through the life of Christ. He said it right there. Christ's entire earthly life, his birth, life, death, and resurrection. Is this true? Here, I would gently and in a brotherly manner disagree. When do we see in Scripture a response of God's grace and the redemptive work that follows? Where do we see that? Where do we learn about that? I'll wait. This is interactive session.
Salvation.
Could it be Genesis 3:15? Yeah? God's response to the fall? To that I would gently disagree. Remember, wasn't it Paul? He was responsible to unfold the doctrine of grace to the world. Look at 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. This is Paul speaking. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, here it is, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Wow. But now has been revealed. Notice the distinctions now. Grace granted from all eternity, then revealed at Christ's appearing. From eternity past to the present hour encompasses the entire program of redemption. Let's finish. By the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So this grace plan, this plan of salvation was designed for you and I from all eternity. Would you agree with that? To that I say amen. Amen. So now we have a better or a Pauline understanding of the grace of God, which is a reference to the gospel message of Christ, or as Hebert put it, the entire program of redemption, right, is rooted in the grace of God. I'd like to make 5 observations here regarding the role of grace. By the way, that was our introduction. What exactly did grace do? What's the function of grace? Amen? Again, if grace is the summation of Christ's redemptive work in history, this would make complete sense because of the following clause. Notice, if you will, our first observation here. The grace of God, or the salvation was supplied, it has supplied salvation to all men. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is our first observation. Now the clause, bringing salvation, is actually one word in the Greek. It's the Greek adjective soterios. We are familiar with that word. And at first glance, we would naturally interpret that as the passage is written. However, we reach a small speed bump here with this phrase, and I think it should be addressed. Believe it or not, there is healthy debate concerning this verse, and it goes like this. There's a belief called universalism, which holds the idea that because of what Christ has done, all people will eventually end up in heaven. And they use verses like Titus 2:11 to support their argument. Now, if one studies the scripture, we categorically know this to be false, right? The Bible is very clear on the doctrine of on doctrines like hell, damnation. Remember, Christ spoke about a parable of the rich man in Lazarus crying out from somewhere hot, and he wanted a drop of water on his tongue and things like that. And so this is one position. Now, the reason universalists believe this is because of the way they handle the word there, appear. The Greek word is epiphane, to appear. So in the NASB, it reads, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Other translations, like the KJV or the NIV, read this way, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So the question becomes now, did the grace of God appear, bringing salvation to all men, making salvation a universally available? Or did it appear to all men, making a universal appearance? Do you see the difference? And you might think we're splitting hairs here, but both outcomes have very unique implications, and again, both can change the meaning the way you, depending on how you take it. Here at SOBC, we reject universalism simply because of the massive evidence contradicting universalism in the scripture. Again, like the doctrine of hell, damnation, and things of that nature. And also, why would the disciples go through all that trouble of suffering and persecution if eventually all men would be saved? It doesn't make sense. Another position is rooted in a belief called five-point Calvinism, namely that God has determined in eternity past that only certain people are saved. And this is the belief of limited atonement. There you see the L there. And logically, according to this view, God has already determined that Christ should die for a limited or a particular or an elect group of people. That's thus the title, limited atonement. Now, the outworking of this belief system leads the advocate to deny that God's grace has appeared to all men, like the verse says. So all, you know, really doesn't mean all. It just means all the elect, or all the, you know, the chosen. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we reject the Calvinistic view of limited atonement. Rather, we believe the scripture to teach unlimited atonement. A universal penal substitutionary atonement. Such that the salvation of Jesus Christ offered is open and available to all presently. And when we say all, we mean all. Because the scripture says all, right? It's very clear. In fact, there's an abundance of scripture that teach this. Christ died for all men, and not just a few chosen. All means all. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Right? Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the apostates. 2 Peter 2:1. Christ died to reconcile the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 15:19. Amen. Further, faith is not a gift somehow reserved for the elect. It's a volitional act. It's a single condition that a lost soul is required to exercise in order to be saved. John 3:16, whosoever believes. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. What did John the Baptist say? Do you mean to tell me that John the Baptist had in mind limited atonement when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of just a handful of people? Just the elect?" Absolutely not. He said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, the door of salvation is open and available. Who freely choose to come in by faith. So to sum up our first observation, the rule of grace, grace has supplied salvation to all men. Notice our second observation regarding the role of grace. It stimulates godly growth in the believer. It stimulates godly living. Notice, if you will, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing, supplying, saving all men. Other version says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice the word instructing. Other versions say teaching. The word gives the idea of discipline, disciplining. And here, Paul personifies grace here as a teacher. And what exactly does the grace of God, or the gospel message of Christ, right, instruct us in? He's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Notice the word instructing there. It's not in a static sense. It's active. It's present. It's in the present tense. Even now, it's instructing. Even when you go home, it's instructing. And if there's anything that we take away from Paul's writings, it's this. Paul was very appreciative of what Christ did for him. Paul got it. He understood the gospel and the grace of God, and that Christ, what Christ rescued him from. So much so, it completely and utterly changed his life. In thought, deed, action, speech, relationships, completely changed his life. Not only that, he was confident to teach it. Now, in this list here, as I compare my life to Paul's, aside from our common faith and eternal salvation in Christ Jesus, my life and the life of Paul look nothing alike, in my humble opinion. Here I am, an American citizen, safely tucked away in the United States of America, in Sugar Land, Texas, in the year 2021, almost 2022, by the way. I'm bogged down with the cares and the luxuries of American life. And when I evaluate my Christian walk with Christ, to some it might seem hunky-dory, you know. Yet when I look at Paul, man, there's a vast difference. Paul has a very high degree of conviction and a very high degree of drive and focus regarding his upward call in Christ. I see very little parallel when I compare myself to him. Now, you can't do that, right? Paul said, imitate me. You can use him as a standard. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. When I do that, when I compare my life and his life, I'm not satisfied. But confession time. So let me challenge you. Are you? Are you satisfied with the current state of Christianity that you live in? Are living? Honestly, I have to say, for me, personally, I'm not. In my mind, in order to live like Paul, I need to think like Paul. Yeah? And altogether abandon distractions and pleasures of this life. Things that I embrace. I should embrace what Paul embraced. Would you agree with that? Paul was sold out. He was sold out. All because of a spiritual understanding of his Savior. Do we have that understanding? Do we desire that understanding? No matter what Paul endured, he was content. And he exhorted believers to do the same. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to give you the guilt trip. I'm trying to prod you like Paul does. Or did to the churches. In terms of priorities, behavior, your outlook on life, does the message of the gospel change you? Or the knowledge of it? Did you give up things for the sake of Christ? I mean, does the message of the gospel And the sharing of it to a family and friends, or do you have a mindset of I'll just put that off? Or does it keep you up at night on your knees in prayer, crying out for a lost soul? Does fear run your life, or do we exult in hope, as Paul did, hope for the future? Is unforgiveness still part of your character? Yeah, that ruptured or broken relationship, that can wait. Or because of how Christ forgave you, do you forgive immediately and freely? Do you, learning about Christ, studying the Bible, does that excite us? Or do we wait for Sunday to get our fill? Or do we make time? Do we carve out time in our week to spend intimate time with the Lord? I mean, this is how. Do we teach our children the Bible on a daily basis? Or do we leave that to the public schools? Or the children's ministry? Or the youth group? You know? What's my point? Our answers to these questions largely determine our understanding of Paul's heart and ministry. This here was the thought pattern of Paul here in Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count, right? Not these things over here. Just these things over here. Don't touch these things. I count these things to be lost. Did he say that? No. He said all things I count as loss. Look at that. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything else was secondary. Indeed, incomparable to knowing Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You know, this word rubbish, if we were to take today's street lingo lexicon, the updated version, some of y'all would be blushing at the translation of this word. This word means animal poop. Excrement, manure. My kids call it doo-doo. Why, Paul? Why do you do this? Why did your life dramatically change? So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. That's an important truth right there. Please take note of that. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's how Paul thought. And as a result, he exhibited selfless abandon for the cause of Christ. And he also preached it. I am reminded of Luke's record of Paul in Acts 20:24. Paul said these words, "But I do not consider myself, or I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." You catch that there? Another example of Pauline understanding, sense. What did he say? The gospel of the grace of God. It was Paul's ministry and joy not only to preach, but to live like Christ. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness. Notice Paul includes himself there. The grace of God instructs us all. Now, ungodliness and worldly desire was obviously directed at his audience, namely Titus, giving instructions to Titus to give instruction to the Cretans, remember? Titus was to teach the Crete churches, plural, and the Cretan converts, who certainly carried Cretan baggage with them to church. We don't carry baggage when we come to church, do we? Please don't miss the word there, deny. The instruct grace, instructing us to deny there. That's the whole goal of, or I should say that was the whole goal of Christ's death on the cross. Remember Romans 6:6, in order that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, that's a very interesting verse because might be done away with is in the subjunctive mood. You guys know what that is? It means there's a possibility. In other words, it's up to you whether to obey the body of sin or to deny the body of sin, as Paul is telling us here. By the way, when we were under the old system, we were slaves. We were slaves. And under grace, our chains were broken. Thus, we have no, we can say no. We have the authority and the obligation to say no to sin. Amen. And in contrast there, Paul transitions to how the grace of God is presently and actively instructing us, right? Not only in the negative sense, but in the positive sense, instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See that? The choice is there. The choices are there. All these positives, by the way, are an outworking of a proper understanding of God's grace. That's all he's saying here. Moving on, the role of grace initially, where did that slide go? Supplied salvation to all men, stimulates godly living. And notice the third role there, it secures hope. Now, this is the exciting part, as opposed to the previous part. You know, verse 12 requires self-discipline, self-denial, practice, yeah? And cannot be accomplished without the work of the Holy Spirit and obedience to Him. However, verse 13 introduces hope. Now, where is verse 13? I don't have it. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Wow. It secures hope. Now, the grace of God plays this role. Now notice it's an active and an expectant posture. Looking or waiting, that's another way to say it. What are we to be actively looking and waiting for? And we will answer this question the next time we meet. God willing. Hopefully, before the rapture takes place. Eh? Eh? By the way, that was a teaser. That's what we were to be looking for and waiting on. Amen. So to reiterate, to Paul, the gospel of Christ was paramount. That's an understatement. It was the reason he lived and moved, to Paul. He summed up the gospel message in the phrase, the grace of God. And those that are listening by way of live stream, or maybe you're here for the first time and you are unsure of your relationship with Christ, you can be sure today. Right now, in fact. You can secure what grace has supplied for you today. And what did it supply? Salvation itself. Jesus said this in John 3:18, "He who believes in him," that's Jesus, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, the Son of God." Did you catch that? Did you catch the distinctions there? The condition, or the lack thereof, it altered one standing, and it was belief. Belief or faith or trust is the only condition that legally removes the judgment of God upon the unbeliever. You want to know what the judgment is? It's the wrath of God. It's an eternity without him. In John 3:17, Christ said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." You might be asking, what happens if I believe? I'm glad you asked. The following verse, the preceding verse, Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Did you catch the single condition there? It's belief. If you believe in him, and the fact that he lived, died, buried, and was raised again, if you believe in that, you have just attained salvation, eternity. And that this is something that we here at Sugarland Bible Church strongly encourage you to do for the benefit of your soul and the safekeeping of it. And if you need more explanation, I'm here to talk. Be sure to settle that today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you, first of all, for your word. And Paul's understanding of it, because as we read and learn about the life of Paul, we are motivated. We are just, and sometimes when we reflect on our lives, Father, I pray that we desire more. We seek to please you more. I pray that the knowledge of the gospel message through Christ Jesus changes our lives like it did Paul. I thank you for your word. Bless the remainder of this day. Bless the food to our bodies, and bless our fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.